We appreciate all of you being here tonight for the fourth in the series on the Arab-Israeli-U.S. conflict. I told someone today that when we started out about 3 months ago and decided to have this particular thing, I had told the church office we'd be speaking on the Arab-Israeli conflict. And then September the 11th came along, and we had to add the U.S. in there. I think most of you have received a copy of the outline for tonight. And if you did not, you'll raise your hand. There's still some people passing them out. Let's begin our study with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask your special blessings upon our nation and the trying times through which we're going now. We ask you to be with our president as he travels across the seas to Singapore tonight. We ask that you would be with the Congress as they struggle with what to do with the attack on some of them. We ask you to help us to look for ways to do good rather than to think of ways to do evil. We pray that you would be with us in our study tonight, that we may look into your word and find the right way. This prayer we pray in Christ's name, and amen. Tonight we're looking at two basic things: the conflict of Abraham and what I'm calling the Jesus conflict. Both of these present some special problems as far as the Islamic relationship is concerned. And we will be talking a little bit to begin with about some of the things that you have heard before, but that's necessary in order to get into a new part of the subject. You recall that I said that Ishmael was part of the covenant family. And the story of Ishmael begins in Genesis 16 and verse 11 when he was born. Then in Genesis 17 verses 20 to 21, Abraham is pleading with God and it says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Muhammad, who started the Islamic religion, claims to be a direct descendant of Ishmael. And he claims that by that fact that he has a part in whatever promise God made to Abraham. Ishmael, it says in this passage, would be blessed, that he would multiply, and that he would have 12 subdivisions. The words that are used to let us know that also has an expression that begins with but it is through Isaac that the promise that will come, because Isaac, like his father, is to be the agent of blessing for all nations. The promise that God made to Abraham is reconfirmed and made more specific in Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18. We understand that the passage is talking about Isaac. Whenever Muslims read it, I suggested that they're thinking about Ishmael, because they want to place him in the position of receiving the blessings of God. Then the angel of the Lord called out to Abram a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as of the sands which are on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The only son here is Isaac. But as I suggested, when a Muslim reads this, he says Ishmael. because according to the Quran, Ishmael is the one who was offered as the sacrifice rather than Isaac. And because of this belief, the Islam places a great deal of emphasis upon the places that they consider especially holy, particularly the ones that are associated with Abraham. And one of the first that we want to look at tonight is Mount Moriah. Now, I know that you have heard about this. You may not know exactly where Mount Moriah is, and so I'm going to try to describe part of it. If you were to look at a topographic map, it would show that Mount Moriah is not a single peak, but rather it is an elongated ridge. It commences to rise at the southern end of the junction of the Kidron and Hinnom valleys in Jerusalem. It is that portion of the original city of David. The ridge then climbs in an elevation to the northeast of the present Damascus Gate. Some of you have been to Israel and been to Jerusalem and know where the Damascus Gate is. And you know that that is up on a little promenade. It is up high on a level. The whole area covers about 45 acres. If that Chronicles 11 and 4, we know of the existence of Jerusalem from the record of Abraham's visit with a man by the name of Melchizedek. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 14. It is believed by many people that it was at Jerusalem that Abraham met the Prince of Peace, the person who represented God, who was both priest and king of God Most High, and who was king of righteousness, and that he is a type of Christ as the believer's great high priest, described both in a predictive way in Psalms 110, verse 4, and 7. And one of the odd things about this is that Jerusalem doesn't lie on any important trade route. There's not a single real natural reason why Jerusalem ought to be so important. It is out of the way. It is up high. It is on the edge of a desert. It is at the top of a plateau some 1,300 feet above sea level, and when the winds blow in, it's a very windy city. It is also the place where the rain either falls the heaviest or tapers off before it reaches the Judean desert. It is a place where occasionally it even snows. It is not a place that a person would, if you were looking at a map, particularly want to go to because it's out of the way. And yet, it is a place that is important as the site chosen by God for some very special purposes. From the call of Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, all the way down to some other events that took place. It was the place where Abraham went to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. It's recorded in your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Now, if you had looked at this very carefully, you would have seen that it says, go to the area or land of Moriah, and I'll show you which mountain I want you to use. So there's really more than one mountain in the area of Moriah. Abraham did as God commanded. He made the trip. He was in the process of offering up Isaac. The scripture says that Abraham put forth his hand, took his knife to slay his son, but an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The scripture tells us that Abraham looked around. He saw a ram close by. He got it. He offered that ram rather than his son. And Abraham then called the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said unto that day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I've sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this, and you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies, and your descendants shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed by them, because you have obeyed my voice." All religions claim Abraham as a prophet. They also consider that Mount Moriah is a very sacred place. It was the place where Abraham offered up Isaac. But there are a lot of other reasons why Mount Moriah is special to several people, to both Islam and to the Jews. Late in his reign as king of Jerusalem, David, we're told, erred grievously because he ordered a census of the people, which God did not want done. 1 Corinthians 21. As a part of his repentance before the Lord, David purchased a piece of property owned by a Jebusite man named Ornan, or Aruna. He paid 600 shekels of gold for it. It looks like, from reading the scripture, that he paid an additional 50 shekels of silver for the specific area called the threshing floor. And the threshing floor was right by the side of a rock. It was a rock that was called Moriah. And it was the rock where tradition or otherwise says that Abraham offered up Isaac. David there on that spot offered a sacrifice. It was David's intention to build a temple on this property to the Lord. God said that he couldn't do it because he had blood on him. God chose Solomon for the task. He allowed David to amass the materials and the resources to build the temple, described in 1 Chronicles 22 and 1 Kings chapter 5. And there is some archaeological evidence to support the fact that this could have been the place of the crucifixion of Jesus at the summit of Mount Moriah. That would put it probably near the present-day Damascus Gate. It would put it between there and what today is called the Garden Tomb. So it would be a place which was outside the wall and would conform to the description that is given. But one other thing is interesting, because it does say that God would, when Abraham offered up Isaac, that God would provide a time and a place for a sacrifice on the mount of the Lord. The final offering for sin would be provided. And we know that the final offering for sin was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And that being the case, that places that event in this particular area. So we see a lot of different reasons why the Jewish people would want to own and protect that piece of real estate. On the other side of the coin, the Muslims have another reason for wanting to do it, in addition to claiming descendancy from Abraham. In the year 621, at the age of 51 years, Muhammad, in a dream, flew, and from this point on, I want you to understand that the story that I am telling is Islamic history, and you can accept it for whatever you wish to accept it for. Muhammad flew on a magical winged horse of fire, which he called Burak, which means thunder and lightning, to several cities, including Jerusalem. Now, there is a full version of this trip that is found in the Bakhara, volume 15, page 3615, which is one of the holy Islamic scriptures. In fact, I read today where Bakhara had traveled for 16 years gathering all of the hadith, and that he collected more than 600,000 of them. He put them together in a book, but he used only 4,000 of them, and this happens to be one of them. The story of the ascension of Muhammad is known as Marja, or Stairway to Heaven. It began when Muhammad fell asleep on a carpet. Have you ever wondered why Arabic people like carpets? He fell asleep on a carpet at his cousin's place and became the inspirational source for the stories of the 1001 Nights of Arabia, where they fly on magic carpets. But one night as the prophet lay sleeping next to the Kaaba, the archangel Gabriel woke him. Later, the prophet described what happened. He said, quote, I sat up and he took hold of my arm. I stood beside him, and he brought me to the door of the mosque where there was a white animal for me to ride. This white animal was a winged white horse. The prophet then told how he mounted the animal with the archangel Gabriel at his side. He was transported from Mecca, and they went first of all to the summit of Mount Sinai, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and received the stone tablets. Then they flew and went to Bethlehem, because that was the place where one of the more famous prophets happened to be born. And they visited the exact place of the birth of Jesus. And then they flew from there to Jerusalem to the mosque called Al-Aqsa. Now, in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, at the Rock of Moriah, Muhammad found Abraham, Moses, and Jesus among the prophets. Muhammad acted as their leader, or their imam. He led them all in prayer. If you want to look at it more deeply, this would be a most interesting case of transfiguration. Then Muhammad was brought two jugs. One of them was filled with milk. The other was filled with liquor or wine. The archangel Gabriel said, choose. And Muhammad chose one. And Gabriel said, you have been rightly guided to the fitra, the true nature of man. And so will your people be. Wine is forbidden to you. And to this day, that is the reason why the Muslims will not drink wine or alcoholic beverages. The prophet also related how they passed through the heaven's gates and saw countless angels. Among them was one by the name of Malak. He was the keeper of hell. And Muhammad especially noted that he was the angel who never smiles. Malak stepped forward and showed the prophet a view of hell and of the terrible plight of those that suffered in that place, and urged him never to want to go there. Then the prophet was taken up by the angels through seven heavens, one by one. Along the way, he saw Jesus, Moses, and Abraham, and the prophet said that he had never seen a person more like himself than Abraham. He really liked Abraham. He also saw John, Joseph, Enoch, and Aaron that are specifically mentioned. At last he reached the lota tree of the uttermost. That would be the very highest point in heaven where the lota tree would be growing. It was where no prophet had ever been before. And here the prophet received the revelation of what Muslims are to believe. In the Quran, chapter 2, verse 285, here is what he said that he was told while he was in heaven. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Messenger believeth in that which he has received unto him from the Lord, and so do the believers. Each one believes in Allah and his angels and his books and his messengers. We make no distinction between any of his messengers. And they say, we hear and we obey. Grant us thy forgiveness, O Lord, unto thee is the homecoming. From this point, he was taken to the light of the divine presence of Allah. He was instructed that Muslims should pray 50 times every day. The prophet recalled that on my way back, I passed by Moses. And what a good friend to you he was. He asked me how many prayers I had been ordained to perform, and I told him 50. He said, prayer is a serious matter and your people are weak. So go back to the Lord and ask him to reduce the number for you and your community. And I did so, and he took away 10. Again, I passed by Moses, and he said the same thing. And so it went until only 5 prayers for the whole day and night were left. Moses again gave me the same advice, but I replied that I'd been back to the Lord and asked him to reduce the number until I was ashamed, and I would not do it again. And therefore, Muslims pray 5 times every day. He of you who performs the 5 prayers faithfully will have the reward of 50 prayers. On the morning following these events and the prophet's return to Mecca, he told the Quraysh, the people that he was living with, and most of them said, well, this is ridiculous. A caravan takes a month to go to Syria and a month to return, and can you do that long journey in a single night? Even many Muslims were amazed by this and wanted the prophet to explain. Some ran with the news to Abu Bakr, and he said, by Allah, if Muhammad himself has said so, then it is true. Remember, the prophet tells us that the word of Allah comes to him directly from heaven to earth at any hour, by day or night, and we believe him. Isn't that a greater miracle than what you're now doubting? Then Abu Bakr went to the mosque, listened to the prophet's detailed description of Jerusalem, and he commented, you tell the truth, O prophet of Allah. And from then on, he was honored with the title of Al-Sadiq, which means he who gives his word to support the truth. In the Surah 17, verse 1, it says, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, glory be to him, who carried his servant by night from the holy mosque to the far distant place of worship, the neighborhood, that's heaven, which we have blessed, that we might show him some of our signs. Only he is the all-hearing, the all-seeing. In these passages is the basis for the belief that Muhammad journeyed to Jerusalem. From there, he went to heaven and received some communication directly from God as to what these people ought to be doing. Muslims believe that anything that Muhammad said is true, and therefore they believe that this story is true. And they venerate the rock on the Temple Mount, there's a picture of it on the back side of your outline, because they say that that was the place where the winged horse landed. And if you do not believe the story, you can look at the rock, and there's the indentation of the horse's 4 hoof prints on the rock, which shows that what Muhammad said was true. That's supposed to be the truth. This is the reason why they intend to hold on to that piece of real estate. One of the cardinal principles of their belief is Muhammad's trip to Jerusalem and his journey to heaven, and it happened from that location. And so they really want to hold on to it, and do all they can to keep it. There is another place that is sacred because of Abraham, and that is Hebron, which the Jewish people pronounce Hebron. It's the place where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob are buried. The account is given in Genesis 13 and verse 18, and in Genesis 23 verse 2 and verse 19, where it tells about Abraham buried his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The Bible tells us that Abraham purchased this cave for the full market price of 400 silver shekels in Genesis 23:16. That Abraham then weighed out the money, that he paid it in the presence of the Hittites as witnesses. For Muslims, this Hebron is holy because it has the Magarat there. That's the cave where Muslims believe that Abraham was buried. They believe that they have isolated it and they've built a mosque over the top of it, and they venerate the area. Muslims cannot be Muslims without the absolute belief in the prophecies of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, as well as the Torah as the Word of God. The Jews revere this same area for the same reason. They believe that it was the place where Abraham bought and buried his kin and where he is buried. And when you go there, they show you this as a real, authentic place. Hebron is the southern Judean hill area, south-southwest of Jerusalem. It's 3,050 feet above sea level. In modern times, it was mandated Palestine during the 1923 to 1948. After the Arab-Israeli War of 1948-49, it was the territory annexed by Jordan. And since the Six-Day War of June 1967, it's been part of the West Bank, which is Judea and Samaria, territories under the Israeli administration. That is the reason why when you read in the newspaper of the places where most violence takes place in Palestine, it's going to be Hebron, because those people are fighting over that little piece of territory, which is Abraham's burial place. Hebron, incidentally, is one of the older cities of the world. It's associated with not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it was a place that David went to. It is also one of the four holiest cities of Judaism, which are Jerusalem, Hebron, Tiberias, and Zaphat. All of these people want the same piece of real estate. Now let's look at the Jesus conflict. A second great area of conflict is over the role of Jesus in the Bible, and especially that of his sacrifice on Calvary for the sins of the people. I'm going to suggest to you and read from the Quran some of the things that Muslims are asked to believe concerning Jesus. He was born of a miraculous birth. Surah 3:47 says, "She said, My Lord, when shall there be a son born to me? A man has not touched me." And he said, "Even so, Allah creates what he pleases. When he has decreed a matter, he only says to it, Be, and it is. For thou knowest full all that is hidden." And that's all that is said about the birth of Jesus, as far as the conception is concerned. Now, it says that Jesus was born not in Bethlehem in a manger, but under a palm tree. In Surah 19, verses 22 to 27, I'm not going to read all of them, says, "She conceived him, then withdrew herself to a remote place, and in the throes of childbirth compelled her to betake herself to the trunk of a palm tree. And she said, Oh, that I would have died before thee, and had been a thing quite forgotten." And then it tells that the baby Jesus, when born, spoke to Mary and created a pool of water for her to drink from and shook the palm tree, knocking down some dates so she could eat and regain her strength. You need to read the whole story if you're interested in that aspect of it. In Sirach 4, verse 171, it tells us that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was only a prophet or a messenger. It says, and I'm quoting, "O people of the book," that's us, a Christian and a Jew is a person of the book because you believe either the Old or the New Testament or both. "Commit no excess in your religion, nor say of Allah but the truth. Christ Jesus, the son of Merom," he said Merom because he was thinking about the sister of Moses, but he really meant Mary. "Jesus, the son of Merom, was no more than an apostle of Allah and his word." No more than an apostle. Not the son of God. "Which he bestowed upon Mary and the spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his apostles. Say not, Trinity, desist, it will be better for you. For Allah is one Allah, glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son." In other words, God is too great to have a son. "To him belong all things in the heavens and on earth. And enough is Allah as a disposer of affairs." In Sirach 5:17, it says that he must not be called the Christ. "Blasphemy indeed are those that say that Allah is Christ, the son of Merom." It is also in Sirach 5:72 and in verse 116. So he says it three different times in one chapter. In Sirach 5, verse 116, he says that Jesus is not to be worshipped. "And behold, Allah will say, O Jesus, the son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of Allah?" Now we have to understand that by this time, the Catholics were promoting the veneration of Mary and the worship of Mary. And I think that this was Muhammad's reaction to that, and he was simply saying, you're not to worship either Jesus or Mary. He had already said, don't worship Jesus. Now he's saying, don't worship Mary. In Sirach 2, verse 116, to say that Jesus is God's son is gross blasphemy. They said, God has begotten a son. Be he glorified? Never. To him belongs everything in the heavens and the earth, and all are subservient to him. The implication is that God doesn't need a son. If he wanted one, he could just create one very quickly out of anything because everything belongs to him. But perhaps the most damaging thing that is found in the Quran is several statements to the effect that Jesus was never crucified. And they've made up a way to get around that, and listen closely while I quote some of these things. This is the central issue of the two beliefs, and Islam rejects the whole concept of the cross. Even though Jesus said that whosoever believeth in me has everlasting life, they totally reject that. Salvation in Islam is based on a continuous effort to obtain the good favor of God by whatever means you can. And if that means killing someone because they do not believe in God, then they think that God will give them credit for that and that they will be better off because of it. They believe in Sirach chapter 4, verses 156 and 157, that Jesus did not die, that someone took his place. Listen carefully. "As for their saying in boast, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Merom, the messenger of God, yet they did not slay him, neither crucified him. Only a likeness of that was shown to them. Those who are at variance concerning him surely are in doubt regarding him. They have no knowledge of him except the following of surmise, and they slew him not of a certainty." Now, this plainly says that Jesus was not crucified, that he wasn't even put to death, that someone was put to death and it just looked like Jesus. On the basis of this solitary passage, they deny the death of Christ, and they assert that the crucifixion of Jesus did not take place, and that God changed the face of some unknown individual to look like Jesus, and that's the person that the Romans hung on the cross. And therefore, since Jesus didn't die, he obviously couldn't be resurrected from the dead. So when he appeared, they simply said that he was resurrected, and that that is a fake. Now, this is Muslim doctrine right out of their own book. We're confronted by two facts. First of all, we have two books, the Quran and the Bible. And each of them is regarded by its followers as coming from God, as a revelation from God. Apparently, it can't be true because they contradict each other and contradict in some of the most basic doctrines. One of them must have come from a source other than from God. And when you begin to look at the proven authenticity of the Bible as we currently have it, archaeologically, grammatically, linguistically, every way that you want to look at it, that it has been tested and tried, and people have tried to show that it was not the inspired Word of God, and every time it comes out on top, shining, showing that it is. And then for someone to come along and suggest that there is a second book that supersedes this, and that it is true, and that it is from God, and yet it denies the very things that the Bible has said. The second fact is the historical documents have been corroborated in the gospel text. They have been looked at, they have been sifted, they've been tried. People have tried every way in the world to prove that they've been changed or altered or a palimpsest or someone has edited it. We've gone through the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've gone through all kinds of manuscripts. And it still comes out not only as God's Word, but the most published book in all the world. On the other hand, there is no historic evidence available to attest to the veracity of the Quranic text. In fact, it is just a hodgepodge. It's made up of a lot of incoherent sentences that are strung together. And it denies a lot of the things that are very plain. In an attempt to explain the scientific aspect of the Quran, Muhammad was asked to explain the setting of the sun. And he said, well, it sets in a mud puddle or in a deep well, depending on how you want to translate it. The fact that Surah 4, verse 157, says, those who are at variance concerning him or in doubt regarding him, they have no knowledge of him except the following of surmise, they call a miracle. They call it the Shabbat. And the miracle is that someone took Jesus' place, bodily changed his facial expressions, features, so that he would look like Jesus, and that this person was killed on the cross rather than Jesus. Therefore, according to Islamic doctrine, we have no Son of God. We have no Savior. We have no Jesus, who is the Savior of his people. Jesus did live. He was a prophet, but he did not die on the cross for the sins of the world. You have to look carefully into all of the things that are said in the Quran to see not only the real problems that exist in this conflict, but we need also to remember that Christ never did endeavor to avoid the crucifixion. The Scripture says that he went to it willingly, that it was for the redemption of mankind, that it was a task that he elected and something that he accomplished by his own will because he was doing the will of the Father. there was no need for God to perform the miracle that Islam says, because Jesus, God's Son, did die on the cross for the sins of the world. Next week, we propose to look into something that we do not study very much, and that is the coronation of the people's king. I'm not talking about Muhammad being made the head of Islam. I'm talking about Jesus Christ as the head of the church. If you have an opportunity, I'd like for you to do two things. One is read carefully what is said in the first two chapters of the book of Acts, particularly in the first chapter, because it says that Jesus appeared unto the disciples and others for a period of about 40 days. And then it says on the day of Pentecost, 10 days later, that Peter preached the first gospel sermon. What happened during that 10-day period? Why did they have to wait 10 days? I'm going to propose that the answer is found in Revelation chapter 5. Particularly 4 and 5, but especially chapter 5. And we're going to look into the coronation of Christ the King. I hope you'll be here next Wednesday night.